Well, how do you know if a church is a powerful and great church? And you know, we throw the term around a lot, like, oh, that's a great church. You know, how do you know if it's a great church? How do you know if a person is a powerful and great Christian? Now, there are many, many ways out there, theories and visions and approaches available to analyze these things. And certainly, we each have picked up over the years an assortment of ideas along the way in our Christian lives, or maybe you're a new or a young Christian and you're just trying to figure this out. What qualifications would you put on the list? I mean, surely you have some in mind. And what standards then are you going to use to measure the power and the greatness levels that a church has? Hopefully you do have some goals for your church and yourself to become more powerful and great in the right way. But how confident are you of trusting your own evaluations and judgments? How able are you to believe that you can distinguish the worldly from the spiritual approaches and values? Some items are really easy, but what about the more subtle items and the subtleties of the human soul? Well, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37, and we're going to observe true spiritual power and greatness in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his teaching. Starting in verse 37, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him into the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him anything about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is the greatest." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." There's a lot in this passage. So Jesus Christ gets further elevated in our eyes, and we learn that true spiritual power and true spiritual greatness actually come from servanthood. And I think you'll see that as the main theme by the time we're done. The true spiritual power and true spiritual greatness that we talked about this morning, that comes from servanthood. So there are two stark contrasts between Jesus and his disciples. In verses 37 to 45, Jesus' power versus his disciples' powerlessness. And in verses 46 to 50, Jesus' other serving versus the disciples' self-serving. This is Luke's last story in his major section of Jesus' Galilean ministry. This section contains the last of the 13 miracles recorded in the gospel, and it contains the second passion prediction. Luke's great finish to this section promises some great lessons. Next, we'll travel along with Jesus as he begins his journey to Jerusalem to face his cross. Notice in 9:51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem," and we'll start that journey together. Well, let's listen and follow Jesus in our present passage. So we begin with this story about Jesus' power and his disciples' powerlessness. The situation is quite demanding. It's the morning after the Transfiguration. Jesus had descended the mountain to his popular following, and a large crowd had gathered to meet him over the situation that had developed. Now, there's a much fuller accounting in the Gospel of Mark. It gives a little more context here. Mark 9:14. And they came back to the disciples, and they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" So there's a problem, of course, regarding a father and his only son. The father cries out to Jesus from the crowd, begging him to heal him. His disciples could not when he begged them to heal him. It's a very desperate situation. And this is what this large and lively conversation is about. Now, if we pull in the details from all the gospel writers, we get a much more extensive description of the boy's condition. This boy has suffered from epilepsy from quite a young age. Added to this, a demon's taken advantage of the situation and made it even worse. The demon seizes the boy, causing him to scream and making him unable to talk intelligently. The demon throws him into convulsions, causing him to foam at the mouth, grind his teeth, and become stiff. And he'll sometimes end up in the fire or the water, obviously attempting to kill the child. The demon will maul him in some manner, causing serious bruising of his body. And when the fits are over, the demon hardly leaves him before he returns to do it again. And this regular tormenting of the child by this demon. And again, with earlier examples, we see the intensity in this boy of satanic hatred of human beings. And especially at the time of the incarnate Son, when Jesus was around in the flesh, there was special activity, of course, because of hatred for him and the work of redemption that he would accomplish. So while Peter, John, and James were on the mountain with Jesus, failing in prayer and comprehension, the other nine were down on below, failing just as miserably. The disciples, we know from Mark and Matthew, lacked faith and prayer, and that's why they weren't able to get rid of the demon. They were acting in a self-serving way, rather, regarding this exorcism, or in some manner of fact, assuming that they could just take care of the situation. Now, these are reasons that they were unable and lacking in power to expel the demon. Well, Jesus rebuked the father, rebuked the crowd, and especially his disciples, and his words reveal his identity and purpose that they missed, his weariness at sinful humanity. Remember, Jesus is the one that's doing us a favor in coming here. It's not us who's doing him a favor in believing in him. Soon, Jesus Christ would complete his mission, and he would return to the refreshing heavenly joy with his Father as a redeemer. So coming down from the transfiguration was like a descent back into the world of sin and unbelief and illness and demons. In some sense, it was reliving the humiliation of the incarnation all over again. But that's what he, as the Son of God, came to deal with. And so he returns to finish up the work. Jesus commanded the Father to bring his son to him. And while the father and his boy approach, the demon takes one last shot. We get to see the intensity of the demonic hatred and of evil. We get to see the sovereign power of Jesus, the Son of God. At the word of Jesus, the demon flees and the boy is healed and returned in wholeness to his father. The result, of course, and especially recorded by Luke after such events, is amazement by the people, by the crowd. And they're amazed at the greatness and the majesty of God in Christ. And the people were talking about it, and they continued to talk about it. But the teacher, while they were all marveling at this, Jesus, in verses 43 to 45, talks to his disciples. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." So while everyone's marveling at all he was doing, he speaks these words privately and seriously to his 12 disciples. He tells them again of his cross and resurrection like he did back in verse 22 and 23. And he adds a new detail here about betrayal being delivered over. And that, of course, would be carried out by Judas not too long in the story. Make sure you notice Jesus' words. Let these words sink into your ears. We should realize that what Jesus is telling his disciples here about his cross and resurrection is the true greatness of God. It's not the present works themselves, like even this healing and exorcism, which the crowd is discussing. all our marveling over Jesus has to eventually lead to marveling over his cross and resurrection. And the disciples would do well to remember those words. But again, we observe disciples failing to understand, not listening to what Jesus said. They don't understand that he's the suffering servant of God from Isaiah, or the Son of Man from Daniel. Concepts that are in Scripture and two themes that Jesus has been talking about to this point and living them out. And we also read that God kept them from understanding at this time, to be revealed later at the perfect time. But perhaps even worse, they're afraid to ask Jesus about it. They're afraid to find out more, so they don't ask any questions. They don't want to know the how and the why and the further details. Had they asked, who knows what they would have been told or what they would have come to understand. So true greatness of God in Christ is the work of the cross. Have you let this sink into your ears? In other words, are you listening carefully to Jesus? How about asking further questions about this work or searching the scriptures to understand it more importantly, more thoroughly? Many of us know a whole lot, but there's a whole lot more to learn about the cross. And some of us know just a little. And so we need to keep on learning as we trust in the cross for salvation. True spiritual power comes from a deep and growing understanding and believing in the purposes of God and the cross of Christ. What the disciples missed out on by the smallness of understanding and their little faith, what the disciples missed out on by attempting works of faith according to their own power and desires. True spiritual power comes from servanthood, and that's why Jesus succeeded where his disciples failed. Jesus Christ served God's purposes in full knowledge and submission and served his purposes toward his people. Well, next, Jesus serves other people while the disciples serve themselves. We see two rivalries going on in the next few verses, in verses 46 to 50. There's a rivalry within the 12, and then there's a rivalry with an outsider. And the contrast is going to be between Jesus' self-sacrifice just mentioned and the disciples' self-serving doing of ministry to attain some kind of a ranking amongst themselves. And so we read in 46 to 48, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is all is the great one who is great. So not long after the situation with the demon-possessed epileptic boy, this situation develops, and it's ironic when you start making the comparisons. Every one of the 12 just failed, and now they're discussing who's great. Don't miss that. They should be discussing who's the greatest failure, right? So why might they be thinking and talking about such things anyway? Well, there were already special groups amongst the 12, including the inner three. Each of the 12 would have witnessed and been involved in different types of works that Jesus did. Most recently, Peter, James, and John were on the mountain for the transfiguration. And Peter was made his famous confession of Jesus' messiahship and predicted to be the rock of the church. They were all men, and men who'd given up everything to follow Jesus and gain his glory. So there's all sorts of reasons why they might be arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest. But we might be tempted to look down on these nasty disciples who are consumed with jealous infighting. But don't we often do the same in our churches? Surely you've seen it, how ugly it can get at times. We look at our gifts and our callings and other people's gifts and callings, and we want to see who's more useful to God, as if our gifts and callings originated from ourselves and our standards were God's. We look at who gets recognized and who doesn't and for what. And we can elevate ourselves and demote others and plot to assert ourselves all the more. We jockey for position and honor and voice in the church and make constant comparisons. And maybe we think it's hidden, or we think it's okay, but we actually end up revealing our disgust and jealousies too. They do not understand greatness at this time, and neither do we often, if we're honest, But Jesus answers them and teaches us all. After traveling to a home in Capernaum, Jesus brings up their private discussion along the way. Mark tells us that they were silent when Jesus inquired into their discussion because he knows their hearts, like he knows the hearts of all men, and like we've read about before in Luke. Jesus then proceeds with an illustration on teaching greatness and relationships and serving. He acts out a parable, and by taking a prophetic type of action, by picking up a young child and putting him at his side in the midst of all of them to observe. And Jesus would often use children as illustrations and for different concepts, we must realize. Here, the child represents those without status in society, often maybe not even believers, and those who might be seen as a waste of one's time if one is a really important person. Here, the child also illustrates humble servitude of Jesus himself and what the disciples should be like. So there's really two lessons in one. So Jesus proceeds to make two statements, one on receiving and one on being least. Receiving a child who's relatively unimportant in Jesus' name for his glory is receiving Jesus and his Father. In other words, it's in line with them, their thinking and their purposes. This means that ministering to the unimportant is also very important. It shows understanding of Jesus and his purpose and serves to extend the mission. I mean, even the fact that just what happened, Jesus healed a young boy. We should give attention to those who are considered unimportant, even literal children. We should reach out for the sake of Jesus and not hold back to preserve our false status. This shows an understanding of spiritual greatness as opposed to worldly greatness that ignores the unimportant person. The second lesson is about true spiritual greatness, having the attitude of being the least or being like a child. This means putting oneself and needs last, as a child would have to do often. We're to see ourselves as relatively unimportant compared to other Christians. We should also be careful not to see certain Christians as super important. It's pretty easy to do that in the age of celebrity Christianity that we live in. We have to be careful not to see certain Christians as certain super important, but remember that they too are children, and if they're truly great, they'll see themselves in that way too. So Jesus is saying two main things. We must change the way we see and evaluate one another as Christians, especially the least ones. And two, we must assume the position of being a servant like Jesus to others. This is true greatness. Well, then there comes rivalry too in verses 49 to 50. John answered basically, "But Master, what about this one? We saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Don't stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you." So in light of what happened here in verses 46 to 48 in the discussion on greatness, the disciples are saying, well, what about this situation here? And an unnamed exorcist is using Jesus' name to perform exorcisms, and it seems to be working quite well for him. Now, we should notice right away that this guy succeeds where the disciples failed, right? That's another irony in the passage. The 12 kept trying to stop this man because he was not part of the 12 or the larger group. The 12 are being very self-centered and jealous, sectarian about the whole thing. And instead, they ought to be rejoicing that demons are being routed and Jesus' name is being exalted. Well, Jesus points out to his disciples that this man's not against them. And in reality, he might actually be interested in joining up with them if they ask. He's a potential disciple who's perhaps trying to follow Jesus and just needs some more help. In Mark chapter 9, it's recorded, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and not soon be able afterward to speak evil of me." We need many relationships and partnerships to accomplish the mission. We can't afford to be exclusivists as Christians or as a church. Rather, we must appreciate and cooperate with one another. I want to bring up some examples of this from the scriptures for us. First of all, the hope of Moses, even in Numbers 11:27 and following. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Josiah, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses desired that more would have that power. The encouragement of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, for the church. It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5, partnership vision of the Apostle Paul. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And then the confidence of the Apostle Paul in regard even to those that are doing it from improper motives. In Philippians 1:15, he says, some to be sure are preaching Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So Jesus' other-servingness is in contrast to the disciples' self-servingness. And so we must have an attitude of a servant like Jesus toward one another and live out the humility before each other like children. We must have a partnership attitude toward other Christians from other groups and other churches and live this out in humility too as children. The applications are endless and for each of us to make in the power of the Holy Spirit. So hopefully these are attitudes and that we see modeled here at Christ the Redeemer Church for one another and that we would encourage each other toward those things. So true spiritual greatness comes from servanthood. This is where Jesus succeeded and his disciples in our story failed. But Jesus Christ served God's purposes and his full knowledge and submission and served God's purposes toward his people. Jesus humbly ministered to others where his disciples hadn't learned this yet. So what instructive contrasts have we seen between Jesus and his disciples this morning? Well, first, Jesus understood his purpose, while his disciples did not. And as a result, Jesus wielded spiritual power while his disciples could not. Second, Jesus, the most important man ever, served others humbly, while his disciples served themselves. The disciples failed at this time, as we've recounted, to their embarrassment. But the disciples would eventually learn and follow all the lessons to the point that they would become shining models, just like Jesus was in the church. So go ahead and read the rest of the New Testament and discover what they have to say to you. We continually need to apply the Father's words in verse 35 about listening to him. Listen to my son, Jesus. This is especially true in the areas of spiritual power, spiritual greatness, spiritual servitude. Our tendency is just like the tendency of the disciples at the time, which is to follow our natural instincts and to assume that they're correct when they're often mistaken. We can assume too easily that we know enough or have enough faith and that we have true spiritual power, but we do not. It's possible that we can assume that we know how to evaluate people's spiritual value and who is the greatest, but we can't really. Rather, we must listen to Jesus and watch him in action. And we should even read carefully and prayerfully and meditate on such passages as this one. And we should pray for servanthood in ourselves and pray with an awareness of our own weaknesses and propensities. Where is power and greatness to be found? Well, hopefully we've come to know better and sense the reality that it comes from servanthood. we've come hopefully to appreciate the spiritual truth all the more, and may it even be more true of us. Jesus was the servant of God with greatest distinction. From the prophecies of Isaiah, he would bring salvation from sin, his own self-sacrifice. And so from Isaiah 53, we refer to Jesus as the suffering servant of God. And as this servant, who would also be the Messiah, Savior, and the Son of God, he would be serving God as Father and his purposes and serving man with God's purposes. This service is not only for our salvation, but it's also for our imitation. We are to complete the picture which Isaiah sketched out, adding the servanthood of the people of God. This too is part of the servant prophecies of Isaiah. And this is also part of the passage that Luke is hoping to bring to our attention. Since we see it in Jesus, we know that it should be true in us, that the spiritual power and spiritual greatness come from servanthood. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the great servant of God, the suffering servant, also the Son of Man from Daniel in glory. And we know that at the present time, at this present time that we're reading about, you would offer up yourself as the great sacrifice on the cross and in your resurrection for our salvation from sin and to rescue us from the power of Satan and ourselves. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would make us spiritually powerful and spiritually great as a church and as individuals, and that we would see that that comes from spiritual servanthood. So make that more and more a passion and a desire of ours. We pray these things for your sake. Amen.